Good morning. Happy Sabbath once again. Well, unless you live in a cave, you're probably aware that Christmas is a week away. I was sharing with Williams on the way over that it's kind of nice now that I don't work in an office environment anymore. I've actually lost track of when Christmas typically is. You know, when I worked in an office in a manufacturing environment, there were Christmas trees up and it was just constant. And so you're kind of bombarded with, but anymore, I just kind of lose track. I was talking to my son yesterday and I was thinking Christmas was like 3 weeks away. And he's like, no, it's only a week away. So naturally at this time of year, we find ourselves seeing things, pictures all around us, you know, the gingerbread house, which reminds me, what does a gingerbread man put on his bed? A cookie sheet. If you don't like that one, I got more, but I'll be merciful and stop there. And we also find ourselves defending why it is we don't keep Christmas. Now, for those of you here in the area, you know that a few weeks ago we had an interactive Bible study, and we talked about that and played a little bit of devil's advocate where I was your coworker or somebody that you met in the store, or maybe a family member who maybe questioned, and you had to kind of defend the faith. And we had a fun session doing that. Appreciated everybody's input on that. Hope it was helpful. Maybe you've had a chance to maybe put into practice some of the things you've learned and how to talk to people about why it is we don't keep Christmas there. But today I want to go beyond that question. I want to go beyond the question of that. And we'll talk just a touch a little bit on Christmas, its origins. But I don't want to talk about just why it is we don't keep Christmas. I want to talk about what it is we need to be doing instead. Because like the doctrine of the Trinity and some of the other doctrines that we find ourselves not adhering to, keeping Christmas is sometimes considered a universal sign of Christianity. And as much as we don't do that, what should we do? What should we do then to be considered a Christian? Or better said, what do we need to do to be a disciple of Christ? If you like titles, I've entitled this message, Christian or Christ-like? Christian or Christ-like? And I want us to consider today what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Again, I said we won't spend a lot of time on the subject, but let's briefly talk about why we don't keep Christmas. As mentioned in the Bible study a few weeks ago, when you begin to look into the origins of Christmas, you see some dubious things there. You see some celebrations made to pagan gods, the Yule log, the Christmas lights, the tree, all these things. They have their origins in worshiping false gods, something that the Bible obviously strictly prohibits. The Bible does, of course, record the birth of Jesus Christ. You can read about that extensively in Luke 1 and Luke 2, but nowhere are we commanded to celebrate it. Unlike commemorating his death, which we're told clearly to do throughout the Gospels in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And while the intention of many is to honor and glorify God and Jesus Christ at Christmas, the challenge becomes that there's a mix of truth and error. Technical term is syncretism. It's like taking something good, like a chocolate cake, and you've got flour and eggs and, you know, sugar and all that kind of stuff. None of those things is necessarily bad. Put them together, you're not got a nice cake. But if you add rat poison into it, now you've poisoned something good. In addition to all that, there's the fact that Christmas has become very commercialized. People spending a lot of money for things that they don't want or need, racking up all kinds of debt, things that biblical principles would teach us not to do. So those are just a couple of reasons. Again, this isn't really a sermon on why we don't keep Christmas. But that's just a few reasons. The next question I want to ask is, what is it that most people think of when they think of a Christian? How do people, in that sense, define Christianity? Obviously, since we don't keep Christmas, that's maybe one of the things that's most noticeable about us and our beliefs this time of year. Here in the South, particularly, where people still say, you know, Merry Christmas, as opposed to just the more ecumenical Happy Holiday sort of a thing. People tend to say Merry Christmas, and so we deal with that as best we can. You know, sometimes say thank you or just respond, have a nice day. But every now and again, you kind of get pushed into a corner. My wife works in retail, and a couple of years ago, I think it was last year maybe, somebody questioned her and said, well, why didn't you wish me Merry Christmas? And they assumed that it was corporate policy that she wouldn't do that. So she had to explain. She said, no, I don't keep it because I don't find its origins in the Bible, and so I just feel as a Christian it's not necessarily something that I should do. And, of course, the response when you give an answer like that is usually, oh. And that's about all the farther it goes, and that's fine.
That's fine.
Sometimes people can get a little indignant about it, though. Sometimes they get a little bit self-righteous. I remember I had a boss one time said, well, I don't know, but if somebody gave, you know, their life for me and laid down their life so that I could live, I'd want to celebrate their birthday, you know, kind of putting it on me that I was being ungrateful to Jesus Christ for making that sacrifice. And, you know, it got a little bit awkward, and I just had to say, well, I'm sorry. I just don't, you know, feel that that's something we should do. There's all sorts of the rigmarole that you may have to go through in the workplace, like gift exchanges or when you were in school, you know, the things they'd be doing, like decorating the gingerbread houses that they try to, you know, force you into putting up Christmas trees and this and that and the other, just all sorts of things that you get into. By and large, people look at those things and they think of them as Christian events, as Christian activities, things we should do. We don't necessarily fit the mold when it comes to what most people think of as Christianity or being a Christian. Of course, there's doctrinal differences we talked about as well. You're forgiven and forever saved, no additional work on your part, or once saved, always saved. Again, the Sabbath itself, the Trinity, all sorts of things. And there's many other doctrinal differences that we'd have with most churches out there today, but let's move past that and get into maybe some of the day in, day out, things that don't necessarily come up when you're talking about religion specifically. Certainly there's the idea that you don't get in your car and drive through the church on the corner with the new or Presbyterian church, or I think Methodist church as well. Your pastor does yard work and watches football on Sundays. Now, I've not found a lot of faiths out there that really keep Sunday the way that we keep the Sabbath, but I do know a few. I do know some sects of Mormons will do that. They won't do any kind of servile work on Sunday, and appreciate the fact that they're trying to respect the command, even though they're on the wrong day. Your pastor gives a sermon from the Bible with dozens of verses that last an hour sometimes. Again, that's very unusual if you've gone to a Protestant church of any kind. Your pastor likes to make his own beer, which is an absolute no-no if you're a Baptist preacher. So there's lots of differences there. By most accounts, we simply don't fit the mold of what it means to be a Christian. But you know what? That's okay. That's okay, because Jesus Christ didn't fit that mold either. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You read through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he was often challenged for what he believed, what he said, what he did. Mark 2. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Mark 2, verse 15 says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners? You know, Jesus Christ didn't fit the mold of what other religious leaders of his day thought that a rabbi, a teacher, should be doing. They would do everything they could to avoid being around a sinner. Jesus Christ answers, verse 17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ points out that it was the people who had not yet obtained perfection, a.k.a. all of us, that needed help. That needed help. You know, if we have this sort of an attitude, if we have that sort of an attitude that the Pharisees, that the other religious leaders of the day had about who Jesus Christ kept company, we have to be careful that we don't take on an attitude of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy. Now, understand, I'm not recommending we go out and spend a lot of time hanging out in bars or casinos or other houses of ill repute. You know, we do have to be careful. We don't want to just immerse ourselves around evil. And we have to consider 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us, you know, to avoid all appearances of evil. But we understand that living as Christ lived, you know, it didn't fit the mold of what people thought was the right way. Just as us practicing our faith, following Christ's example today, it doesn't fit the mold of what most people think of when they think of Christianity. Of course, it goes well beyond just the appearance, you know, seeing Jesus Christ eat with these sinners. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Start in verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are ravenous wolves. Christ warns about false prophets, and we're going to talk a little bit more about those in a little bit, how they play a key role later on when it comes to being differentiated from Christianity, or what is and will be considered Christianity by most, and being actual Christ-like. Verse 16, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, outward appearances are one thing, but the actual fruit that is produced, you know, that's what Christ is looking for. That's what he admonishes us that we need to do. Over and over, we read this in the New Testament. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time going through Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. God and Christ are looking for us to produce fruit, not so much looking at where we go, what we do, where we go or what we say we do. Verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Christ points out that, again, it goes farther than outward appearances. What about the things we say? It must go beyond our words, beyond saying, well, I identify as a Christian, or checking a box on a survey that says, you know, yes, I'm a Christian. Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You know, some are going to say, you know, I did great things in your name. Jesus, I built this $30 million mega church out here, you know, right in the middle of town. You know, I told people that they should feel good because Jesus loved them. You know, I gave out some nice meals around Christmas time. And again, that's not a knock on somebody trying to help each other. That's important, as we'll see. But it's not just about being a do-gooder and feeling good about what we do or feeling good about Jesus. And to be completely honest, you know, we have to examine ourselves here. It's not just saying, well, I told people that, you know, I don't keep Christmas for these reasons, or that Saturday is the real Sabbath. In other words, we can't just say I'm a good student of the Bible. No, we have to actually put these things into practice. We actually have to live according to those words. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're practicing lawlessness, that is, not obeying God's commands, Jesus Christ, at the time of our judgment, is going to say, I don't know who you are. That's a very scary thought. I think what we begin to see then, the real key is living as Jesus Christ lived. Not being identified as a Christian by the world standard. We need to live as Jesus Christ lived. As we saw, one of the main issues, one of the main challenges that he touched on was hypocrisy. And in truth, that's one of the chief complaints that many people have about Christians today, is that so many say, you know, Christians are such hypocrites. You know, people who drive down the road, we about got killed at least two different times on the way down the road today, and I didn't notice on these particular vehicles, but oftentimes, you know, the same person who cuts you off in traffic and about kills you, they've got a cross or a Jesus fish or, you know, my child goes to the whatever, such and such Baptist church, something or whatever, not to pick on Baptist, but you know, people who claim, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, look, I've got this symbol on my car, but they drive erratically. Or the person, you know, maybe at the store, maybe they're buying Christmas presents for their family because they want to, you know, honor Jesus and this and that and the other. But at the same time, they're berating the cashier for being so slow. You know, it's their fault because the checkout's not working. Or the guy who, you know, volunteers to teach at Sunday school, but as he's driving down the road and gets off the exit ramp, you know, yells at the guy on the corner, hey, buddy, get a job. You know, there's a lot of hypocrisy in Christianity as a whole. And that's one of the main criticisms Christianity receives. Well, we could probably come up with dozens and dozens of other examples, but suffice it to say, that's a challenge that faces Christianity as a whole. The point is this. Doesn't matter if we look like a Christian on the outside. If we put up the nice little plaques in our house that says, you know, as for me and my house, you know, we will worship the Lord. I mean, we've got one of those plaques in our house too. Well, it doesn't just matter if I say that Saturday is the Sabbath day and that I need to love other people. What it comes down to is, do we actually practice that? Do we actually live like Christ did? If we don't practice these things, we're not being Christ-like. We're not being Christ-like. We might fit the world's image, the mold of Christianity. But if we don't practice as Jesus Christ practiced, we're not being Christ-like. We can hoop and holler it from the rooftops all we want. But our goal is not for other people to think of us as Christians. Our goal is to live as Jesus Christ lived. One, live in such a way that when Jesus Christ returns, he can look at us and say, yes, I know this person. I know this person because they lived as I showed them to live. So what does it look like? And get down to it, what's it really look like to live a Christ-like life? We might contend it reflects such things as keeping the commandments of God, and certainly it does. That's a very large part of it. We just read how Jesus Christ said he doesn't recognize those who are lawless, those who ignore the law. So certainly obeying his commands is part of it, keeping the Sabbath, not eating unclean foods, you know, not partaking in pagan holidays, understanding the need for repentance and baptism. Maybe over the years since our baptism, we've gone those steps and we've grown in faith. We've grown in patience. We've become more forgiving. We have deep-seated joy understanding God's plan of salvation for all mankind, all of which go beyond any kind of surface level sort of a view of Christianity and get down to the question of deep-seated conversion. Those are good things. We should do those, and that's all part of being Christ-like. But before we get too dismissive of maybe other faiths and some of the things we do, some of those mega churches and their do-gooder activities, as I talked about, let's consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Certainly, again, we need to obey the commands of God. We need to grow in grace and knowledge. We need to have more faith today than what we had 10, 20 years ago. But there's other things to be done as well. Matthew 25, verse 31. says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Now, after Jesus Christ has returned and established the kingdom here on earth, there is going to be a time, a period of judgment. We talk about the great white throne judgment. We understand the first resurrection itself. That's the time when we're judged. We're either going to be in that first resurrection or we're not. So the time of judgment is coming for everyone. Verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Notice what Jesus' focus is on. It's on action. Not words, not appearances, but on actions. It's not even just understanding biblical truth or avoiding false religion. He said, here are some things that don't fit into any of those categories. He said, and I'm going to be looking at that. In verse 37, it says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You know, people will say, well, I never saw Christ. He was, you know, off this earth before I was ever born. How did that happen? How did I ever serve him? Of course, we know the answer. He explains it here. Verse 4. Say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Christ says when we serve others, we serve him and we honor God. Now, in all fairness, many of the churches down on the street corner, quote unquote worldly churches, do a pretty good job at this. They do a lot to outreach to help others. We have done this as well as a congregation in various ways. We don't quite have the numbers that we could do it as much as we'd like to, but we've helped in various ways. But this is something that we can do on an individual basis. It doesn't have to be an organized group church effort. If we're at a fast food joint, we see a homeless person hanging around, buy an extra cheeseburger, hand it to them. You don't have to sit there and say, repent and be baptized. Just say, here you go. You don't need to do anything extravagant. We're probably not going to change their life. Not in that one moment. No, but there in that little smidgen of time, we've helped. And we've exhibited a Christ-like attitude. Christ-like actions. One time I was getting on an interstate. I saw an older gentleman. He's pulled off on the on-ramp there, and as I started to go by, he's waving his hands frantically, and it became evident he was trying to wave someone down. It was the middle of the day. I didn't feel, you know, threatened that he was kind of trying to rob me or anything like that, so I pulled over and talked to him for a minute, and turns out he was just lost. He didn't have a GPS. He was just passing through the town, you know, when he'd taken a wrong turn somewhere. You know, those sorts of things are things that we can do. Now, obviously, we must be wise. You know, I wouldn't recommend, you know, especially ladies just going down some dark alley or something like that by yourself. We should be wise, but there's lots of ways in which we can help. There's lots of ways in which we can exhibit a Christ-like attitude. Sometimes, over the years in the Church of God, I've heard an attitude that says, well, you know, God's going to open those people's minds someday. That homeless guy, maybe he's a druggie or an alcoholic or whatever. God's going to, you know, give him an opportunity or her in the second resurrection, and they'll learn the truth and their life will be better. Or maybe we think, well, you know what? Even if I could sit down with them over a meal and explain repentance and baptism, you know, they just wouldn't get it. They're not being called by God, and you know, thank God for my calling. You know, those things are true to a degree, but none of them stop us from taking action to help. None of them stop us from taking action. Maybe they're not being called. You know, maybe they're going to turn around and sell that cheeseburger for drug money. I don't think you could actually do that, but I know. We don't know. We don't know. But we know that Christ says, you know, it's action. It's things stepping out of our comfort zone to help people. Help people that can't help us. Help people that we don't have any expectation that they're going to become converted and show up at Sabbath services next week. Says we can take those sort of actions, and those are the sort of actions that Jesus Christ is looking for. No, they're not being called. Maybe they're not willing to repent, and there's probably nothing they can do for us. But Christ says when you serve others, those who are in need of help, people who can't serve themselves, says you are helping him. You are being a disciple. You're being Christ-like. Again, I'm not putting down other faiths. I've seen many churches, Baptist, Methodist, Catholics, who all do a very good job of this. We inside the Church of God can't be too dismissive of it. They are behaving as Christ would behave. And it's an important aspect of us being disciples of Jesus Christ. We should bear that in mind each day as we try to live this Christ-like life. At this point, you might be wondering, well, why is this such a big deal? Obviously, we understand we want to please God. We want to please Jesus Christ. We want to be judged by Jesus Christ to be gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Certainly, that's a very big important. That's an important thing. But other than that, why is it important that people don't just look at us and try to lump us in with Christianity as a whole? Is there something so wrong with that? Is there really a difference between what people define as Christianity and being Christ-like? Again, we have to be very careful that we don't judge individuals or even groups or even denominations of faith. You know, I do believe that many people out there, maybe they don't understand biblical truth and doctrine as you or I do, but they're working hard to be Christ-like. But what we do have to recognize when it comes to being a Christian and being Christ-like, a day and time is coming when there's going to be a very, very big difference in those two. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13 and see how that plays out. Revelation chapter 13. Now, at times, there may not be a lot of difference between being a, you know, Christian by the world's definition and being Christ-like. But a time is going to come when there will be a difference. Revelation 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." Now, if you've been around the church in any amount of time, we understand that this is talking about that second beast, the false prophet, and it appears as a lamb. In other words, they appear to be Christ. They appear to be like Christ. They appear to be Christian, or what the world thinks of as being a Christian. Verse 12 says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." Remember what we read about earlier in Matthew 7? About false prophets? Jesus Christ warned about that. Matthew 24 and 25 talks about people saying, "Look, here's Christ." No, there he is. He's over there. What people will think of as Christianity at this time will be very, very different than what true Christianity or being Christ-like actually is. Continuing here in verse 14, it says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live." You know, this is a key, important scripture in understanding why it's important to know the difference between being Christ-like and being a Christian. says the world's going to be deceived. What they think of as a Christian is going to be very, very different than what being Christ-like, what you and I strive to be. What they think of as being a Christian will actually be being a follower of the beast, of the false prophet, and which are led by Satan, the devil. If we continue over in chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 1, says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" This chapter really begins to deal with false religion. Harlot has always been used to describe false religion. Adultery, you know, was used as an example over and over in the Old Testament. Talk about how Israel strayed from God to go after false gods. So here, that false system is pictured as this harlot that rides this beast. Verse 3, it says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Now, this system is going to appear to the whole world to be the way to go. But in the revelation of Jesus Christ here, we're told, don't be fooled by it. It's false religion. It's blasphemy. Verse 5 says, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled in great amazement." At this point, the whole world is going to be worshiping this system, this geopolitical religious system led by the beast and the false prophet. Verse 7, continuing on, it says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those that dwell on the earth will marvel.'" In other words, people are going to look at this system, this woman that rides the beast, the false prophet, this geopolitical religious power. They want to look at it and marvel. They want to think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. You know why? Well, we read earlier. It says they're deceived. People are deceived. It says they will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see that the beast that was and is not, and yet is. When this happens, people who follow Jesus Christ, Christ-like disciples, are going to look very different from what the world pictures as Christianity. At that point in time, you and I are going to be singled out as radicals, just as Jesus Christ was singled out as a radical. Enemies of the state, whatever term you want to use. At that point in time, it's going to look like a good thing to be a quote-unquote Christian. And by the definition of that day, we understand most Christians will be worshiping this false god, this false system, whether directly through religious service or just pledging allegiance to this world power nation state. It will have become the religion of the world, likely mixed again with the general auspices of Christianity, much as Christmas is today. Sprinkle a little of this, a little bit of that, and we'll just call it the new Christianity. You don't want to be a Christian at this point in time. You want to be Christ-like. You want to be Christ-like. Why? As we just read, it says those who are truly Christ-like, the martyrs of Jesus, have their name written in the book of life. Make no mistake, there's a very big difference between what the world will call Christianity and being Christ-like. As the end time draws closer, we need to make sure that we are being Christ-like disciples, not conforming, to what the world considers to be Christianity. Many will look at you and I and not see a Christian as they define it. And that's okay. Many will accuse us of putting stumbling blocks in front of others, saying things, you know, like you need to honor the seventh day Sabbath and keep the holy days. They'll look at us as preaching salvation by works, which is not true. It's not what we preach. But they'll look at us that way. That's okay. They'll accuse us of being legalistic. They may even recognize that in addition to keeping commandments, we do keep the spirit of the law. We need to show mercy. We need to show faith. We need to have love. But yet, because of our human nature, we fall short at times. That's why it's so critical that we work to avoid hypocrisy. Because very quickly we'll be ousted for any sort of a mistake we make. That's why it's so challenging to live a Christ-like life. And it's so important as well. At the point in time when others are unknowingly worshiping Satan the devil, we will be accused of practicing false religion. And that's okay. All those things are okay. Why is it okay that other people think that? Well, the answer we have is Jesus Christ's own words in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John 15, verse 18. Some of Christ's final words to his disciples at that time. It says, if the world hates you, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. They certainly didn't like the things he said. The Bible is filled with stories with them not liking what he did, healing on the Sabbath, forgiving people of their sins, pointing out that the mainstream religion of that day was self-righteous and full of hypocrisy. Verse 19, it says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can actually take great comfort in knowing and understanding that as the end time approaches, most people won't consider us to be Christians. And that's okay. Because by the definition of Christianity at that time, we don't want to be that sort of a Christian, one that pledges its allegiance to this false prophet, to this beast power, to this system. Again, whether it's directly labeled a religion or whether it's more of a combination of a political entity or what be it, we will be ousted as those radicals, those enemies of the state. So, are you a Christian or are you a Christ-like disciple? Are you a Christian or are you a Christ-like disciple? Well, there's nothing wrong with using the word Christian to describe yourselves. We must remember that it's much more than just a name. It's not just a label or a box that we check on a form somewhere. What most of the world perceives as a definition of Christianity, you know, isn't the way Jesus Christ lived. It doesn't describe the behavior that Jesus Christ wants from us. We must strive to obey the commands that God gave and that Christ gave. And while that certainly includes things like the Sabbath and the holy days, it's much more than that. We must have love, mercy, compassion. We must take steps to try and help others, whether they're being called now or not. There's one final way to be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. Probably already ahead of me, but turn back just a chapter to John 13. Two chapters to John 13. There's a surefire way to be identified as someone who is Christ-like. John 13, verse 34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. It says, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We don't need to put a symbol on the back of our car, tell people in the checkout line that we're Christian. It should be obvious by our actions, how we treat one another. It should be obvious that we are driven by outward love for others. The world probably is not going to see you or I as a Christian in this lifetime. In fact, the way most people measure Christianity, we don't necessarily want to be seen as a Christian. It's not really how we want to be identified. We should be known for Christ-like behavior. They should see it in our actions. They should see it in our love for others. More than modeling the behavior of what the world defines as Christianity, each day as we journey towards the kingdom of God, we need to consider, what can I do to be more like Jesus Christ?